Thank you, Ms. Karen, for that song. And now I get to stand up here as someone who came behind somebody else who was faithful. And there's people in this room who are in this room because there's other people in this room that they came behind because they were faithful. But you don't get to live retroactively on the faithfulness of somebody else, because there's people coming behind you. Teenagers, there's people who are in seventh grade who are coming behind you. There's sixth graders who are back with Brother Brandon who are coming behind you. And what they do will be determined by their own decisions. Everybody makes their own decisions, but they follow examples. And they have a lot of examples. Satan makes sure there's plenty of examples of how not to live in your life. But it's a personal decision about whether or not we're examples of how we ought to, whether or not we're actually being what we're supposed to be. And people around us will feed off of that. And that's one of the reasons I was talking in Sunday school this morning about how, you know, the Christian life was never intended to live alone. It was intended to live as a group. That's why there's such a thing as a church. That's the purpose of it. But the world looks at how we live our lives, and the ones living around us look at how we live our lives, and that'll determine some of the decisions that they will make. And it doesn't, we don't get to live all by ourselves. We affect the people around us. And with that in mind, turn your Bibles to Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. I did want to mention one thing as you're turning there. Brother Darrell had mentioned to me that he would really appreciate it. He said he'd like to thank the entire church family for their outpouring of love and consideration during his mother's homegoing. His mother just passed away just a couple weeks ago, and he wanted to thank you all for all the prayers and thoughts that he had that you all had for him. It meant a lot to him. And for several of our folks who have lost loved ones in the past couple weeks, they expressed deep appreciation for the love that you all showed to them during that time. Also, I did want to thank you as you're turning there. The last couple weeks I've been mentioning about sponsoring some children and teens for a teen camp and children's camp. And we actually had gotten more scholarships for the kids to go to camp than I even had kids signed up. And I was able to have a kid say, I want to go to camp, and I already had money for him to go. And we've already actually paid for all the kids to go. And I've filled all the spots, and you all have given almost simultaneously with that, within 2 weeks, all the kids that I wanted to go, and they were all already paid for because of your faithfulness. Kind of felt like Moses in the Bible, where he says, hey, I need some material to build the tabernacle, and he had to go out in front of them and say, that's enough, we're done, thanks, stop. And that's kind of how I felt. I had to make an announcement that we had enough. We had enough, and so I really appreciate your faithfulness in that. It means a lot to them, believe me. Let's be in Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to actually read the whole chapter this morning, and we'll pray for God's help on our message. Malachi is one of those minor prophet books, which is one of a whole bunch of groups, and we can forget about where it's found. So I want to put this in a little bit more light this morning with some things in mind. So let's look at chapter 1. We're going to read, start in verse number 1 this morning. The Bible says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? He goes on, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be your father, where is mine honor? And if I be your master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and lame, and sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Let's pray, and we'll get started this morning on a thought that God had given to me this past week. Father, thank you so much for all your mercy and your love and your grace and your help and the things, the abundant mercies that you've bestowed on us. Lord, I pray that this morning you would give us the right focus and putting those things back into our mind, into our perspective, with what we do for you. Lord, I pray that you give me the words to say this morning, and you give everyone here ears to hear, not my words, but yours, and that your spirit would speak to each one of our hearts about what we're doing and how we live in light of you. So we love you. I pray that you would help us to love you more. Pray so in your name. Amen. I will say before I start that this was one thing I looked at. I was praying about what the Lord would have me to preach on, and I looked at this, and I didn't really want to preach it because it sounded kind of harsh. Have you ever, when we read through that, did it sound a little bit hard on it? Because we like to read fun passages, you know, like John, where he says the word love about 80 times per chapter. You know, we like those, and that's in the Bible, and that's fine. That's not the problem. But there are some times that the Lord has to put some things in front of our eyes because we have just spent so long forgetting about them. And sometimes we can spend so long feeling like we're doing just fine, and see, the Lord doesn't want us to stay in one place. I've told our teenagers in our Bible class many times that honestly, God's will for you, if I could put it as simply as possible, God's will for your life right now is to take a step forward. Whatever that means for you, your goal is to take a step forward. It's not about being better than somebody else, because if they're moving forward and you may be ahead of them, but you're staying in one place, and you're not doing God's will for your life because you're not moving forward. And so sometimes God has to remind us about some things. And here he's pretty harsh in the book of Malachi. But I'll talk about what he's saying here in just a minute and preface what the problem is with the people in Malachi. I was in a Bible class a long time ago when I was in college, and I was sitting in a class on philosophy of youth ministry. Because I knew if you go out and to work for a church, that you're going to work with a lot of different age groups. I'm privileged right now to work with a lot of different age groups in Lighthouse. I preach the adult Sunday school class, and then I'm youth pastor as well, and I teach the kids back here on Sunday morning. Usually that's why I'm not in here. And so I have opportunity to talk to a lot of different age groups. But teenagers are just a completely different breed of people. And they're completely different than the kids, and they're completely different than the adults. And the way they think, none of them cross over. You can't talk to them the same, can't communicate to any of them the same, because they all think differently. And one of the things we were talking about as we were talking about how to communicate with teenagers, we talked about a series on rebellion. It was just a couple lessons long. And the Bible speaks very ill about rebellion. You know, it says it as the sin of witchcraft. And it's opposing something. That's really the base of that, what that word is. But my professor, who had dealt with teenagers for a long time in his ministry, defined it very simply as rebellion is simply believing a lie. And I thought, how is that true? Is that really plausible? But then as I thought about it, I realized that it was. If you were to rebel, so to speak, against, if you were living in Nazi Germany, and you were living in a group of people in a town that was ruled by that type of mindset, to oppose them really wouldn't be considered rebellion in a bad sense. You would be honored for your stepping forward and resisting something or withholding something because what you believe is actually true. You shouldn't be going along with it. And so to oppose or to go against something that does not deserve to be opposed is believing a lie. Because nobody does something for no reason. You do something because of what you think. What you believe and how you think will determine what comes out of your life. And so that's what he was saying about how they were responding. And see, a lot of people don't live in outward rebellion, but they live in an inward withholding rebellion. And it's not really opposing God. It's not really being against God or against the system, but it's just withholding more from him what you could. And why would we do that? Because you never do anything for no reason. You always do something based upon the way that you think in your mind and you believe in your heart. And what I wanted to show here was in this chapter when he says something. Did you notice it? He said something to him several different times, and he says, thus saith the Lord this. And they said, when did we do that? And he gives them examples, and he says, but thus saith the Lord this. And they said, but when was that? It betrays the idea that their minds were not believing the truth. And so it was manifesting itself in what they did for him. For them, it wasn't an outward opposition to the Lord. It was an inward withholding of themselves from the Lord. And when he would bring things in front of their eyes, they would say, when was that? Because they honestly didn't believe that what they were doing was withholding. They thought that they were giving. They thought that they were sacrificing. They thought that they were loving. They thought that they were being in a good relationship with him as much as the situation justified. Not because they didn't feel like they were doing something right, but because they didn't see the truth for what it was, and so it came out in their life. What they thought determined what they did. A lot of times Christians struggle with what they give to the Lord, not because they don't think that they should give some things to the Lord, or that they should do some things for the Lord, or that they should develop in their relationship with the Lord, but that the way they think about God is wrong. It's not even, maybe it's in the right direction, but it's not to the degree that truth is. So when God says to them something in the Bible, we say, well, when was that? Well, how could that be true? And so when they manifest their life in an opposition to what truth is, not because they don't believe it, but because they don't really haven't taken it from their head and actually put it into their heart. What is your thought about God? Because what you believe and think about God will determine what you do for him. That's kind of what I was saying before, earlier. We segregate some things about God to this room sometimes. Things we say, things we do, way we act, ways we respond, because we believe that it's appropriate here. But you know why it gets deleted the moment we walk out the door? Because we have not thought that it's appropriate for life, just for where we are here. We haven't taken the truth to its furthest extent that God does. And today I'm going to look at, and there's so many things, this is a long passage of scripture, there's so many things, and actually I deleted a couple out of them for sake of time. But today I want to look at three wrong thoughts or wrong ideas that the people in Malachi had that came out in what they did, that are wrong thoughts that we can have that can come out in what we do, that will hinder our work for the Lord and how we love him and how we respond to him. So number one, let me give you this very quickly. This is a very simple thought, but a lot of times we just don't actually put it in real practice. Number one, the first wrong thought is that will determine or hinder, what we do for the Lord is thinking that we deserve God's mercy. Is thinking that we deserve God's mercy. Now, for those of you who are probably cross 50% of the minds of the people in this room, well, you can't say that. That's a contradiction in terms. By definition, mercy is not deserved. That's the point. But look at what he said in verse number 2. It starts out by saying the burden of the word of the Lord to the Israelites by Malachi. But then it goes this, goes to here, and God is talking. I have loved you, verse 2, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So God goes on to say, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. He continues to expound on this. But this point requires a lot of background, which when you realize what's going on with this, the idea that they would respond to God, wherein hast thou loved us, is quite appalling. It really is. To get to the end of this, the only way that they could possibly have allowed that to come out of their mouth was that they actually thought that they deserved everything that God had done for them. See, the nation of Israel starts all the way back with what we've been talking about on Sunday nights with the man Abraham. Abraham was a heathen man. He grew up in a heathen background, and he was not a godly man. But God chose to bless him if he would follow him. And he says, I'm going to call you out, And if you follow me, I will give to you all these promises. And so he made that step, and God did. And then he kept an unconditional covenant with him that whole time. He promised him land. He promised him seed to multiply. And he promised him a blessing on his family. And his family then would bless the rest of the earth. And so he gave it to him. And Abraham did mess up. He made mistakes. But because the promise was unconditional on God and not conditional on what Abraham did, God kept his promises with Abraham, and he gave him the land, and he gave him a son, and began to multiply his family. So Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob, we've been talking about this in youth group, Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they're twins. And back then, to be the firstborn meant that you got a lot more than everybody else. Not only did you get more inheritance, but you got a spiritual position of leadership in your family that only belonged to the firstborn. Yeah, you have to imagine how frustrated Jacob must have been when he came out seconds after Esau did. Being the second born of twins meant he lost all that, regardless of the fact that they were twins. The Bible even says that Jacob came out holding onto the heel of Esau as if they were fighting inside trying to get out first, and Esau just managed to make it. And for the rest of their life, they grow up. Jacob, seconds younger than his brother, is not the firstborn. He doesn't get the inheritance, he doesn't get the blessing, he doesn't get the spiritual position of leadership. None of that belongs to him. But you follow the story of Jacob. He bribes his brother out of it in a situation by withholding food from him unless he gives him part of it. He cheats his brother out of it by lying to his dad, by impersonating his brother for him to bless him when his dad couldn't see anymore, so that he gets everything that belonged to Esau. Then he's running away for the rest of his life away from his brother who wants to kill him now. But then he chooses to take the bad decisions he made and to say, well, you know what, Lord, I need you. And he turns around to the Lord and he tells him that he's going to follow him. And God takes care of him and he allows him to have all those blessings and he names him from Jacob into Israel. And this is my point of that. He said to these two people, Esau belonged to him. And he condemns Esau for despising his birthright enough to just get rid of it and for allowing it to be so careless to lose it. But he also condemns Jacob for lying and cheating and stealing. So what is the point of that? If God gave that spiritual position of leadership, if God gave those blessings that he had promised to Abraham to one of these two boys because they deserved it, he wouldn't have given it to either of them. So the fact that he gave it to Jacob was because of mercy and not because he deserved it. So in Malachi, the fact that they are even called Israelites is because of God's mercy, not because they deserve to even exist as a nation. And the fact is, this is a quote that it gets quoted later in the book of Romans. It says this, as it's written in the book of Romans 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That doesn't mean he despised him, but that he loved him less, or he showed less mercy to him. He manifested less of his grace on him because he can, he goes on. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and whom I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What's the point? Neither one of them deserved it, but God gave promises to somebody by his mercy and his grace. We operate so much on a merit system in our life that if you have something, you deserved it. If you have something, you earned it. If you have something, you got it by your own merit. And there's a certain extent of truth to that with working and doing and applying yourself to relationship. But at the end of the day, we have forgotten how much God's mercy plays into anything that we have. The fact is, Jacob acknowledged that. When he's running home and he realizes everything that happened, the Bible says that Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all of thy mercies. Jacob himself realized he deserved nothing. And so God looks at these Israelites and he says, I have loved you. And they said, when? When have you showed any mercy on us? Well, because I'm even talking to you as being alive shows is one thing. And that's why he goes on. Was not Jacob? I multiplied you and Esau. I didn't allow him to prosper. Neither one of you deserved it, but I allowed you to prosper anyway. Because I loved you. The Bible even says in Deuteronomy, he's talking to the Israelites, he says, I didn't choose you because you were a great people. In fact, you were the least of all people. He says, I chose you because I had mercy. By definition, mercy is undeserved. When we get into the mindset that anything that God gives us is deserved, is a contradiction in terms. I deserve what is undeserved. He spends so much time in the Bible telling us how he had mercy on certain people when they didn't deserve it. That had nothing to do with their salvation. Everybody has to come to God individually. But he had mercy on a people group and they didn't deserve it. And we look around and say, why didn't he have mercy on them? Because none of the mercy is deserved. He decided to pour out his blessings on certain people, and he looks at them and he says, hey, wherein did you, I loved you, and they said, wherein? When did you love us? And we can look at the fact that we can even have eternal life. And God can come up to us and say, hey, I have loved you. And then we look at God, born again, saved by grace, people going to heaven, having an inheritance in heaven, reserved for us, can look at the creator of the universe whom we have personally violated with our sins and say, when? When did you love us? You know why what comes out in our life is not what it should be? Because we think we deserve what God has given to us. I told this story in Sunday school just a few weeks ago. It was a long time ago. I was sitting in church in a missionary camp, and he opened his sermon with a quick story. He said there was a rich man who owned a lot of property. He was well known. He was loved by a lot of people. And he owned a lot of things, and he had one son. And he loved his son. Everybody knew he loved his son. Nobody really looked down on this man. He was a good man. He was a rich man. He had a lot of things. And he had this one son, and he loved him. And one night at this rich man's house, a thief came to his house to steal what he had. So he broke into the house, and he was starting to take some things. And his son heard the noise, and he came downstairs, and he had a tussle with the thief. And in the process, the thief killed the rich man's son, and he left. And the missionary said at that point, the rich man had four choices. He said at that point he could have gotten a gun or a knife or a bat even and run after the man and killed him because of what he did to his son. He said that would have been vengeance. He said, or he could have reported the man, told his description to the police, had the police go after him, arrest him, and take him to jail and serve due process of law for what he had done, and so he would pay for it. And he said that would have been justice. He said, or he could forgive the man, drop the charges, let him go, tell him that he doesn't owe him anything anymore, and allow him to go free. He said, that would have been mercy. And he said, or he could adopt him. He could adopt the thief, bring him into his house, give him everything he would have given his son, and bring him into his family. I'm sitting here as a little boy. I remember I must not have been older than 10. I'm sitting here as a little boy, listening to this, and I'm thinking, okay, don't hit the guy with a bat. I got that. You know, maybe you shouldn't shoot somebody. Maybe you should allow it to be in the hands of law. But they should go out and arrest the guy. I mean, come on now. He just committed murder. You shouldn't let him go. You shouldn't drop the charges. You shouldn't allow him to go free for what he did, much less give him anything. What are you going to do, turn around the murderer and give him something that you have as if you ever owed him anything? What kind of illogic is that? And as I was thinking that, the missionary said, and that would have been grace. We don't just get saved from hell because of God's mercy and don't get what we do deserve. But we get to go to heaven and we do get what we don't deserve. And then the thief who killed the rich man's son turns around to the rich man one day and he says, you know what? I love you. And he says, when did you do that? When have you showed me that you've loved me? Well, by not throwing you in jail, maybe? By not killing you? By giving you all that I've given you and the fact that you deserve nothing? And we can do that. See, it's all a matter of perspective. We have gotten out of the mindset for being saved for so long, if we have been. We're not going to hell anymore. And so we have lost the awe of that, that we don't have to pay for our own sin. We're used to it now. And so now we weigh all the things we've done for him since then as if it somehow ranks up to an equal amount. Now we're even. Wherein hast thou loved us? But you know what? It goes a step farther than that. It does. It goes a step farther than that. Because after he made Israel into a nation, even though they didn't deserve to be a nation, they go on to finally possess their land. They go on to go into it, and when they enter in, there's a whole bunch of heathen nations in there that worship heathen gods like Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Molech. And he told them to get rid of those people because their sin is so corrupt. In fact, some of the things that they would do were extremely wicked. Some practices that would go along with Baal were grossly immoral. But one of the things they would do with Molech, these people living in the land that God had given to these people, is Molech was this metal god, made out completely out of metal. And they would light a fire underneath of him. And the idol was formed so that the arms would stretch out like this. And they would put their babies on the arms of this idol while it was hot and watch them sizzle as a sacrifice. And they would sit in that ceremony and they would beat the drums so that the people back in the town, the parents, couldn't hear the screams of their own children. And God says, that's got to stop. I'm done. I'm done with that. So that's one of the reasons why they were told to get rid of them out of the nation. But then Israel moves in. God's people, having given God's mercy, freed from bondage of Egypt, given manna from heaven in the wilderness, given water out of rocks, how their clothes last in the wilderness when they should have worn out, and he gives them the land, and they go in, and they start to get rid of some of the people. But then as generations go by, they start to mesh with them. And you spend whole books trying to get Baal out of Israel. You spend whole chapters trying to get these false gods because they welcomed them back into their lives. In fact, at the end of this whole thing, the Bible says in Jeremiah that they, talking about Israel, they built high places of Baal in the valley of Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. That awful, wicked, disgusting thing the people did before them, when they, given freedom, given the land, they did it themselves. Voluntarily, just because they wanted to be like the world. So God gets their attention, takes them away to Babylon for 70 years, and should have justly thrown them away. But because God is gracious, he brings them back and tells them to rebuild the temple and to live in Israel again. And he would be their God, and they would be his people. And Malachi is written after this. Is after this whole thing. But what's interesting is they get back into Israel. They're supposed to build the temple. They're supposed to lay the foundation and build the walls. And there's a little bit of opposition. And they finally have their freedom again after all the gross things they had done in the past. And they say, well, it's just too hard right now. And they spend 15 years not doing what they were supposed to do while they were there. And God says, what are you doing? And 100 years later, with the very last book of the Old Testament, after all of this stuff that they have done, in Malachi, God looks at these people before he says anything and says, guys, I love you. When did you do that? Wherein hast thou loved us? You know how many second chances we have been given? Do you know how many times God could have thrown us away and would have been completely justified for doing it and didn't? Got our attention instead, not to throw us away, but got our intentions to bring us back so that we could live and be his people again, so that we could once again have a relationship with him after all the things that we've done. And then we look at him and say, when did you love us? Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And God gives us another chance. Jeremiah said this, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so God sits down to talk to us about what's going on in our life. And he says, now I love you. And we say, wherein hast thou loved us? everything. I've given you salvation. Well, I've done a lot of things for you back. I've given you second chances. Yeah, what I've tried to do right in my life. Everything. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Later on in this same book, in Malachi 3:6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. They could have been thrown away, but God gave them another chance and then gave them blessings. Didn't just let them live, gave them blessings on top of it. God, if you're saved this morning, you are the inheritor of an enormous amount of grace and mercy that without God's goodness, you would have to pay for yourself and would never be able to do so. Every one of us get to sit on a padded pew in America, allowed to gather around God's, well, there's opposition in this country, well, not like it is in other countries, so we have mercy that some people may not have. We have things that most people in this world don't have. We get to pick between our shoes when some people have to pick whether or not they want to wear out their shoes today. We get to pick the outfit that we wear when other people would just like to have one that was complete. We have so many things that God has given to us, so many things that God has showed us mercy with, and he says at the end of it to get our attention, I love you, and we say, when did you do that? Well, I've given you a house. It wasn't the one I wanted. I've given you a place, a car to get to where you want to. Well, it wasn't the one that I wanted. I've given you a family. Well, they're not the way that I always expected them to be. I've given you a wife or a husband. Well, it's not always the way that I wanted. And we spend so much time thinking that God owes us more. Then we start to give less and less to him because we think we deserve mercy. If we put all that back in perspective, a lot of things change. Wherein hast thou loved us? You have life. Let's start with that. We will do that. We will hinder our work for the Lord when we begin to think we deserve God's mercy. Number two, we will hinder what we do for God when we think that we can sacrifice without sacrificing. It will hinder our work for what we do for the Lord when we think we can sacrifice without sacrificing. Well, you can't do that. You couldn't do the first one either. But we think that way. Now look at what he says. Look at what he says. Verse number 6. He gives an illustration first, but he says this in several places in this chapter. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thee? Now, despise does not mean detest. That's how we use the word. Despise in the Bible means to think little of, or to think light of, as if something is not important. It's not to hate. These people did not hate God. They were doing some things for him, but they thought light of him. They thought that his value in their life was closer to the bottom than at the top. That's the idea of despised. And he says, you give honor to your father, and you respect your master. I am both of those, but I get neither of them. Because you have thought little of me. When? When did we think light of you? Well, he goes on. Verse number 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Now, why does he say that? Back in the Old Testament, when they would give sacrifices to the Lord, every individual was responsible to sacrifice to the Lord for an individual. That's a different principle all by itself. There's no such thing as a corporate sacrifice. That's why the Bible makes a lot of things very personal, because it's a relationship. I don't get to have a relationship with somebody else because somebody else did something for them. It doesn't work that way. The one thing I was thinking of when I was writing this is I feel like we have to convince ourselves of these truths when we apply these truths in every other area of our life. But we struggle when it comes to God for some reason, even though all of this is the way we apply things all the time. But back in the Old Testament, when they would give a sacrifice, there was different things that they would have to give for different occasions or different sins when they would offer to him. But a lot of them was just to show their worship to the Lord even. But one of the things that was very specifically mentioned in the Bible was that he didn't want them to bring animals to sacrifice to him that were already throwaways. He didn't want them to bring the lame ones and the bruised ones and the blind ones. You know, the ones that you can't use for other things. He wanted them to bring their best. I know what we hear. We know what we hear when we say that. Well, God is just so demanding of our life. But you know what? We give our best to ourselves. We do. We give our best somewhere, which is where you spend it shows where your heart is. That's the point. We get up in arms in that because our heart's not with the Lord, and we just feel like God's asking too much of us for us to love him more, even though we get to live because of him. But see, what these people were doing was they were bringing sacrifices, but they were bringing everything that was their leftovers. Out of their flock, they would have a lame goat, and so they would bring that one. Out of their sheep, they would have a blind sheep, so they would bring that one. It was the one that cost them the least, so they could sacrifice to God without actually sacrificing for God. They could give to God without actually, watch, really losing anything. They could spend their life on God without it actually costing them too much. That's what was happening. They were sacrificing without sacrificing. Look at what he says in verse 13, halfway through the verse. He brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed, watch this, cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. What is he saying? You had what you could have given to me back at home, but you gave to me what you didn't want. It wasn't that you didn't have it. Read the law. There are even provisions in the law for people who were poor to give a different version of a sacrifice because they did not have it. God never asks of us anything that we don't have, but we often, God gives us things and we keep it all for ourselves and give us anything that we may have left over and then call it sacrifice when it's not. Now we can go into the whole sermon about how it's not really sacrifice because we should joy in the Lord. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But what I'm talking about is when you actually give something for someone else. And this is really where what I just said a moment ago comes into play. Because we do sacrifice for a lot of things and have no qualms about it whatsoever. We will spend money and time and energy and thought on things for our spouse. And we want them to know we are giving of ourselves to them because of a relationship. We will give of our time and our money and our expenses to the things that we enjoy with our hobbies. We will give it to sports. We will give it to pastimes. We will give it to work. But when it comes to giving it to the one who gave us life, we somehow have a problem and we try to sacrifice to him without actually sacrificing for him. I think of some people in our church who's back in here who help out with the kids, and I watch their life and I say they give of something. It actually costs them something to do some things for the Lord. And then it burdens me when every excuse is a legitimate one not to do something for God. And somebody says something to me, well, I can't because, and it's anything that is anywhere close to a legitimate excuse for anything is always acceptable when it comes to what we do for the Lord. It just seems to be. Well, I just was tired last night, so I decided not to help. Well, you can't sacrifice without sacrificing. We get up in the wee hours of the morning for a multitude of things, but we can't come to church on Sunday morning. Why? Because we don't want to sacrifice. Because we deserve God's mercy. Hudson Taylor once said this, a missionary to China who gave up his entire life and even changed his physical appearance so that he would be accepted by the people, gave of himself as much as possible so that he could reach the world. He said this, how few of the Lord's people have practically recognized the truth that Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. If we can judge God's word instead of being judged by it, if we can give God as much or as little as we like, then we are the Lord's, and he is the indebted one. To be grateful for our dole and obliged by our compliance with his wishes. Thanks so much for obeying. So now he owes us something. If on the other hand he is Lord, let us treat him as such. And he quotes, why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say? That means master. That's why he starts that in Malachi. You give honor to your master. He gives examples. He does this. He gives examples of everyday practicality of these principles and says, you do it here. Why can't you do it for me? You give honor to your dad and your masters. Why can't you give it to me? Then he gives this example about a governor. And he says, you gave me lame and sick sacrifices. He said, give that to your governor, verse number 8. Will he be pleased by it? Give that to the leader of your country. And how will that go over? Would you do that? Would you do that for somebody that you respect? No. The answer to that was obvious. And here, the governor is the title of in that time period of the leader of the country. They didn't have a king at that time. They had a governor. And so the idea is, look, you go to the president of the United States and give to him what you give to the Lord. And do for him what you do for the Lord. And how well do you think that would go over? How much respect would that show to somebody? He has to boil it down to everyday scenarios, which don't actually technically apply to God, because God should be above those, and show how we put him so much lower than everything else. We can't sacrifice without sacrificing. David, at the end of his life, he made a mistake, and he shouldn't have, and there was a lot of consequences to it. And he went to sacrifice to the Lord. And he went up into a mountain, and he saw a piece of land and an altar and some animals. He was going to sacrifice to the Lord to show him that he had his heart. And the guy there realized the situation. He said, I'll give you the land. I'll give you the animals. I'll give you the altar. To that guy's credit. But David says, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Because he did not want to say to God that he was going to sacrifice to him without actually sacrificing for him. So even though, to that guy's credit, I give him kudos for that, but to David's credit, he was not going to do something for God only because it's what was left over. But the song we sang right before the message, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. If I had everything in the world, and I gave everything that I had to God for what he's done for me, it wouldn't be enough. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul and my life and my all. Why do we give God what's last? Why do we only worship the Lord when we have time left over to do so? We give him our sick and our poor and our lame and our blind. Why do we only give to God when we feel like everything else we wanted to buy for ourselves is paid off? Because we give him our lame and our blind sacrifices. Why is it that when sometimes we have things, and I'm not trying to promote ministries here, you apply that in the way that God lays on your heart. But why is it that there's always every excuse to not do something to reach somebody else, to not be able to knock on another door, to not give the gospel to somebody else, to not give of your life, to not give of your time, to not give of what God has given to you? Do you know why we have qualms with that? Because we believe the lie that we can sacrifice without sacrificing, and that we can deserve what God has given to us, and that somewhere along the way we owe God nothing and he owes us more. That's why. Because we're believing a lie. We can't sacrifice without sacrificing. And lastly, something that can hinder our work for the Lord is to think that God will delight in us, even if we don't delight in him. God loves us, and that does not change. But our relationship with God is that. It is a relationship. Your husband and your wife can love you, but depending on how you are treating them will depend on whether or not they delight in you at the moment, whether or not they are pleased with what you're doing, whether or not they joy in the relationship at the moment. Unconditional love can be disconnected with a delight in it. And see, this is the point throughout this whole thing. They thought that they didn't owe anything to God. When did you love us? And he said, and you've despised my name. When have I thought light of you? Because everything you've given to me has been what was left over, and none of it has been what has cost you something, which shows a lack of devotion, which you give to every area of your life other than me. But lastly, he says in many different places, that they looked down on the things that they were doing for the Lord. Look at verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that day, the table of the Lord is contemptible. He's saying that they look down on the sacrificing. Now look at verse 12. But ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, watch this, behold, what a weariness it is, and you've snuffed at it. Should I accept this of your hand at the end of the verse? So what little they were giving to God, they looked at the sacrificing table and they said, oh, this is just so hard. Just so many things. I just don't want to do it. It's such a weariness. And then they wondered why God said, this is not something that I'm pleased with. In several places in that verse, he says, will I accept this? Will I regard your persons? Will I be pleased with thee? They're rhetorical questions that are not based on his love for them, but on their love for him. Why would I delight in the fact that you're not delighting in me? Back to our everyday illustrations. When is that ever true for any relationship that you have? Ladies, if your husband comes home and you're working on the dishes and you say, will you help me for a minute? Why? Why can't you just do it yourself? I just don't want to do anything else for you. There's just so many things you ask of me. Like last week you asked me to vacuum the room. Do you remember that? Do you remember me doing that for you? It's just so much you ask of me. Now, she may love you. But when you come home, what a weariness it is to help you. Well, that's not going to make her delight in you. We do that to God every week. We pull up everything we've ever done for him. Wow, look at all the things I've done. Why could you possibly require me to do anything else for you? Because you're supposed to develop a relationship with God, which automatically manifests himself in you showing him in your life. There's a lot of things that you can do for God without delighting in him. But if you delight in him, there will be few things that you won't do for him. I can do a lot of things for my wife, even. I can. And I can complain about it all day. And she can be like, well, great, the lawn's mowed, the bird feeder's filled, the garden's mulched, house is clean. And I just complain about the whole time and ask her why she asked me to do all these things and why can't I just spend some time by myself, and I never actually talk with her and then wonder why she's not pleased with our relationship. However, if I was delighting in our relationship, all those things just come by accident. You know, you do some things for them because you love them. You want them to be happy. You want them to you want to show your love. You look for ways to sacrifice in order to express to them in a tangible way that you do love them and that you're willing. And so sometimes what you do have and the opportunities you do have to show your love are not enough because you don't want your relationship to stay stagnant. So you add things and you give more and you find new avenues to express sacrifice, to show love, and to show your delight. But when we spend all of our lives saying, why must I learn about God? Why must I talk to him in prayer? Why must I read his word? And we're looking for opportunities to get out of it. Why would God delight in that? Would you want him to? Would you want him to be pleased that we're not pleased in him? Would you want him to delight in the fact that we don't delight in him? What would that show on his part? You know why it's so hard for us to give our lives for him? Is because we spend so long focusing on everything else, our sacrifice, our time, our love, and we just ignore God out of our everydayness. We just kind of work him into our schedule and go about our day and then wonder why he's not right there. David said this, then will I go up unto the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. He restates it. Let me tell you what I think about God. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. He says this in a chapter later, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. There's a mutual delight that goes into a real relationship. And the fact is, we spend our times delighting in so many things. We do. We spend our time sacrificing for so many things. We spend our time seeing love from so many other places. And then God is left over here in the sidelines, the one who has given us life, and we wonder why it's not coming out in our life, because we're believing a lie. We believe that we deserve God's mercy. We believe that we can sacrifice to God without sacrificing for him. And we believe that God will delight in our relationship with him when we're never delighting back to him. That was a harsh message. But would you want God to not care about it? I think the fact that God is so pointed about some of these things, it's not because he's trying to beat us into shape. I think it's because it hurts him. When something hurts you, you're very pointed about it. Not because you don't like the person, but because you love the person and you want to restore something back to where it was. You don't want to throw them away. You want to restore back. See, that's why they brought them back in the first place, because of his mercy. That's why he let them come back and build a temple so that they could be his people and he could be their God, because he wanted to restore. And when he looks at them and they say the things that he does to them, it's not because he's trying to beat them up. It's because he's trying to get their attention and say, restore the blessings that I want to give to you. Restore the delight that I want to give to you. Restore the sacrifices so our relationship can be where it is. And it's not because he doesn't love them. It's because he does. And it's important and valuable to God. But how important and valuable is God to you? With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. Our piano player is going to come and play a hymn in just a moment. But if you're here this morning, and you've noticed some things maybe in your life that you've been withholding from God because you think that he doesn't deserve it or whatever it may be, you come and get that right with the Lord. Whatever the Lord has spoken to you in your heart, you can come and talk to him about that.